Scripture reading today comes from Luke 2, 1 through 20, and you can find it in your bulletins or in your Bible. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Bridget. This doesn't adjust. I don't know why I tried that. Some of you know that I'm a Florida Gator, that's where I went to school. Well, the biggest game of the year for Florida Gator fans comes after Thanksgiving against the Florida State Seminoles. And one year when I was a freshman in college, my whole family decided to drive up to Gainesville with me after Thanksgiving to go watch the Florida State game. I don't remember who won that game. Yes, I do. Florida State did. But that's only because the most entertaining thing that happened off the field. One way of numbing the pain of seeing your team lose is the concession stand. So midway through the game, my mom gets up to go to the concession stand. And as she's standing in line, minding her own business, suddenly she feels two arms wrap around from behind her and give her a tight squeeze. And as she's still processing the weirdness of that, she feels a face come over her shoulder and give her a warm peck on the cheek. Now, to all the boyfriends and husbands out there, let me just give a word of advice. Never hug or kiss a woman until you are 1,000% sure who that woman is. Because my mom turned around and didn't see my dad. Oh no, it was just some poor college student who had enjoyed the pregame tailgate a little bit too much. So my mom, she has a good sense of humor. She's a sharp lady. So she says to the student, "I don't think I'm the person you thought I was, but please do me a favor. Remember this tomorrow morning." And the student blushed and ran away embarrassed back into the Florida State section. Every relationship begins with an approach. But you have to know who you're approaching if you want to approach that person well. This morning, we approach a very familiar scene. The Christ child lying in the manger. It's a scene we've all approached many times before. Even if you're not a Christian, you can't avoid it. But there's a danger in over-familiarity. We can end up thinking that we know what we need to know about Christmas, and there's nothing fresh to gain. There's no more depth to plumb. Christians in America are often troubled by the absence of anything Christian in Christmas these days. People are more excited by Santa and Buddy the Elf than by the Christ child. And we should be troubled by that. We should lovingly remind people that there is more to life than Black Friday deals and Michael Bublé albums. But it's interesting. One of the most important books written in the 21st century is A Secular Age by Charles Taylor. And in that book, Taylor points out a consistent theme in the past 500 years of Western history, that being Western Europe and America. Western culture, according to Taylor, has pursued secular alternatives to Christianity, like science and New Age spirituality and atheism, because it finds Christianity childish. It's a nice story for children. But once you grow up and get a brain, you see it for what it really is. A sappy delusion. A crutch for people who can't deal with reality. In other words, our culture has moved on from the Christmas story because it thinks it's gotten to the bottom of it and found it wanting. It's a cute story about angels and sleeping babies and a nice man named Jesus, but it's nothing more than that, which is exactly why Black Friday deals are more exciting. Some of you may be thinking, yeah, go get him, Scott. Get those godless atheists. If you're hearing me correctly, you'll hear that I'm doing the exact opposite. Charles Taylor makes the point that the more childish and shallow your conception of Christianity is, the easier it is to ditch it for something else. But if what people have rejected en masse is not Christianity, but a childish caricature of Christianity, we have to ask ourselves an uncomfortable question. Where did they get that from? Did they get that childish caricature from us, the church? Do we really know the Christmas story in all of its glory and depth? Consider this morning to be an invitation to tear the veil of familiarity and to ponder anew who it is that lies there in the manger. Every relationship begins with an approach, but you have to know who you're approaching if you want to approach that person well. So who are we approaching this morning? 3 points from our passage. First, Christ is a defiant child. Second, Christ is a delightful child. And third, Christ is a disruptive child. Defiant, delightful, and disruptive. Let's look at verses 1-7 again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I've called Christ a defiant child, but what exactly is he defying in these verses? Well, the immediate answer is quite clear in verse 1. The Christ child defies Caesar Augustus and the glory of the Roman Empire. And that is quite an ambitious choice of enemy. Caesar Augustus, arguably the greatest emperor in Roman history, was the puppet master of the Mediterranean. When Augustus died, the Roman Empire covered 3.3 million miles, which is larger than the mainland of the United States, spanning from the Middle East to England, and the population ranged between 70 to 100 million people. And Augustus ruled this magnificent machine with absolute sovereignty. When he said jump, millions upon millions of people jumped. That ironclad control is what we see in verse 1. Augustus issues a census, a registration for tax purposes. He doesn't want to know how many people bow the knee to him just for fun. No, he wants to know just how many people he can tax. So Caesar, dreaming of what he will do with his subjects' money, lusting for power and glory, sets the entire Roman Empire in motion with a single decree. He was one impressive guy, was he not? Or was he? Not according to Luke, the author of this passage. I don't know if you caught it, but Caesar Augustus, the most important person around for 3 million miles, is a side character in these verses. He's on the margins. His name is mentioned one time, and then he's all but forgotten. The center stage doesn't belong to Caesar here, but to two of his lowly subjects. Two lowly Roman subjects that he's burdened with his lust for power, two lowly Jews, Mary and Joseph. And the picture Luke gives us of Mary and Joseph is quite sad. Under the oppressive boot of Rome, a foreign power, these faithful Jews are forced to uproot from their homes and travel roughly 70 miles to another city so they can fill Caesar's coffers with their hard-earned money. And that's not even the worst part. Mary is in her third trimester. It is the least convenient time for them to get up and go to another city to travel 70 miles on a donkey. But they have to, because Caesar says. They go to a small town, now overcrowded with people, and it's there, in the common room of a place not their own, that Jesus is born. And the first place Jesus can call his own in this world is not a royal bassinet, but a feed bin for animals, a manger. The picture Luke gives us of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus is sad, but it's also quietly triumphant. It's defiant, because the birth of Jesus Christ is the great cog in Caesar's machine. God's people will not be slaves to false gods any longer, because God himself has come. The mighty emperor is bested by a baby. And Jesus defies even more than Caesar Augustus. He defies everything that Caesar Augustus represents. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Mary's Magnificat. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I'm talking about the ancient hope of Israel, rooted in the vision of the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. For all of the kings and kingdoms of this world who scoff at God and worship self above all to be shattered into pieces, and for the Son of Man to approach the divine throne and receive from God dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples should serve him. I'm talking about the Lord of heaven and earth toppling mighty thrones from a manger and defying the great kingdoms of this world by becoming a needy, dependent, vulnerable baby. One commentator says it best. Luke knows the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is putting Caesar in his place. Christmas is putting Caesar in his place. Christmas, in other words, chastens our love of power. Christmas chastens our love of power. For the true power of God did not emanate from the halls and palaces of Rome, but from a humble manger throne of the incarnate Son. This doesn't mean politics and government are unimportant and that good Christians shouldn't care about what goes on there. But Christmas puts human power in its place as a relative good, not an ultimate good. It chastens our love of power and of royalty and of what politics can accomplish on this earth. Christmas puts Caesar in his place because Caesar is not the true Lord of this world. Christ is. And friends, that's good news. I'll never forget talking to a man who worked on one of Richard Nixon's campaigns, one of his presidential campaigns. And he told me about a campaign stop they made one time in Texas. Apparently, Nixon liked to play the piano whenever he would be giving a speech, whenever he campaigned. And so in the middle of a speech, he sat down at the piano on stage. But someone forgot to cut the zip tie from the keyboard cover. They would zip tie the piano closed in order to move it from place to place. Someone forgot to cut it. So Nixon half-jokingly asks the crowd, "Does anyone have a knife?" This was Texas. So yes, one cowboy at the front politely pulls out his pocket knife and starts walking towards the stage. And I bet you can imagine what happened next. He didn't make it to the stage. Before he could take two steps, the Secret Service just body slammed the poor guy, pummeled him. You don't get close to important people. That's how you know they're important. Their power lies in their distance from you. But Christ reveals a different kind of power. A depth of power that Caesar knew nothing about. The power of God. For Christ's power lies not in distance, but in nearness. Christ's power lies not in distance from you, but in nearness to you. Do you see what kind of Lord Christ is? Christ is Caesar's Lord, but he's counted as one of Caesar's subjects. He's registered along with Mary and Joseph as a lowly, humble, burdened Jew. Caesar grows rich at the expense of his subjects, but Christ makes himself poor to make us rich. He stoops low to raise us up. Jesus is the king who will not exploit you for personal gain. No, God set the eternal word and wisdom of God sets us free from our burdens by sharing in those burdens himself. But how does he do that? Let's look at our next point. Christ is a defiant child. But second, he's a delightful child. Let me read verses 8 through 14 again. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Why shepherds? Why angels? It's the elephant in the room. Why does Luke jerk the camera away from Christ in the manger, which is what we all want to see, and place it on these random shepherds and angels? Two reasons. First, Luke has made it abundantly clear about the nature of Christ's lordship. Jesus, the son of David, will inherit the throne of his father, David. The angel Gabriel made that clear in chapter 1 and Luke again in this chapter. But remember who David was before he was anointed as king. He was a humble shepherd boy. So it makes sense that God would reveal the birth of the son of David, the true Davidic king, to ordinary shepherds. As David was lowly and humble before he inherited his throne, so Christ is now, even more so. But what about the angels? The angels peel back the curtain and disclose to us the way heaven sees Jesus. They give the heavenly perspective. And notice just how joyful that perspective is. Notice the adjectives. Good news of great joy. Notice how the angels cannot speak of who Christ is apart from bursting into song. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angels overflow with delight. They are eager for us to see Christ as a delightful child. And it's worth probing into their source of joy, which is all there in the song. Glory to God and on earth peace. Glory to God and on earth peace. The angels sing the good news of Christmas, that God has refused our refusal of him. God has refused our refusal of him. They sing the good news that a rupture has been mended, the deep rupture between God and humanity. It's a rupture that stretches back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, after sinning against God, hid from the presence of God in shame and fear. Ever since then, the presence of God that we were made for is instead a source of dread. The glory of God is a fearsome reminder of what we fall short of and of what we deserve from God. Exclusion, not embrace. You can see the rupture in the shepherd's reaction. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. That's the old rupture, rearing its ugly head again. We were made for life with God, but God and sinners just can't coexist. But the angels sing of a new day given birth in the birth of Christ. They praise the glory of God that refuses our refusal of him. Not because God needs us to be complete. He's not some desperate lover who's nothing apart from us. No. God is an eternal fullness of life and love. He would be fully himself if we never existed. God needs absolutely nothing from us. And that's the best news imaginable. needing nothing, God is free to give us everything. Needing nothing, God is free to give us everything. And that's what the angels adore. They sing of a God who reunites man and God by becoming the God-man, who heals the ancient rupture created by human beings by becoming human himself. The French reformer John Calvin, preaching on this text, described the joy of the angels this way: "We cannot rejoice until we are sure that God loves us and is favorable to us." I imagine if I took a poll right now and asked all of you, would you like to be more joyful in life? Most of us would check yes. Joyfulness may just be the greatest challenge of being a Christian. Life itself doesn't seem that interested in our joyfulness. We are thrown into situations that weigh us down with struggle and sorrow, that turn our skipping into limping. But there's a deeper reason joyfulness can be such a struggle for us Christians. We so easily live the Christian life looking inward rather than outward. Looking inward rather than outward. What do I mean? The theologian Richard Lovelace put it this way: many, in their day-to-day existence, rely on their sanctification for their justification. He explains what he means. Drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious sin. What Lovelace means is that we as Christians struggle to live lives of delight and joy because underneath our spirituality is an abyss of guilt and insecurity. And that's because we draw our assurance of acceptance with God from within, from ourselves, from our sincerity, from our goodness, from the relative infrequency of our sin. We're like ducks on a pond, calm and cheerful on the surface, especially at church, but churning underneath. What's the alternative? Loveless again. Few enough know to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Martin Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance. This Christmas, we are invited to look outward and upward, to hear the angels sing over us the wondrous fact that we have in heaven not a judge, but a father. A father who so loved us that he gave to us his beloved son. We're invited to take our stand on the angels' words, "For unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Did you catch that? Unto you. The wonder of Christmas hangs on that preposition, because Christ is yours. He came to be yours, to be your doorway into the garden of God's delight. The Father so loves us, he gives us his Son. The Son so loves us, he wills to be the Father's gift. The Father so loves us that he makes a way for us to be accepted as his children. And the Son so loves us that he wills to be the way into the Father's love, to pay back what we stole, to right the wrongs we made, to do what only God can do for what only sinners need. Why? So that God himself can say to you each and every day, you are accepted. Life is hard. But hear the angels' song today. Listen to their delight. Let their song lift your gaze away from yourself and upwards into heaven. For a Savior has been born for you, so that you may have in heaven not a judge, but a Father who accepts you. We've seen Christ is a defiant child. He's a delightful child. Now we need to look at our third point. Christ is a disruptive child. Let me read the last five verses. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. As my 10-month-old daughter is beginning to crawl and I'm realizing my life is over, I'm learning that every child is a disruptive child. But the Christ child is disruptive in a particular kind of way. When Lucy, my daughter, gets in the way of what I'm doing, gets in my path, so to speak, that is what Lucy does, gets in my path. The Christ child does more than that. He not only blocks our path and disrupts what we're doing, he so disrupts our lives that he sets us on a new path altogether. Luke records for us here two responses to the birth of Christ and to the angel's announcement. One response is active, that of the shepherds. Luke has described the shepherd's response to echo Moses' experience in Exodus chapter 3. Just as the mystery of the burning bush turned Moses, a shepherd, aside from his ordinary life and his ordinary vocation, so too has the incarnation, the greater mystery, turned these shepherds aside. And though they return to their flocks and fields, they return with praise and worship. You get the sense that they'll never be the same again. That's the active response, that of the shepherds. But the other response is reflective, contemplative. That's the response of Mary. The classic image of Mary is of a serene woman, calm and open to God's will. But the Greek verbs Luke uses in verse 19 indicate that Mary, though obedient, wrestles with the meaning of things. Wrestles with the meaning of things. She internalizes what she hears from the shepherds and ponders, and that Greek word means something closer to throws together an account of. She ponders the deeper meaning of who Christ is. Mary is not content with the surface. She wants to penetrate the depths of what she hears, to probe the purposes of God. She wants to understand the mystery as far as she's able to. In both cases, the coming of Christ has disrupted ordinary life, has lifted ordinary people out of their tedium and normalcy and set them on a new path of faith. Heaven has invaded the ordinary and made it heavenly. I remember reading a story written by the British poet Malcolm Geat about a time he was stuck in a train station for hours due to endless delays. Everyone was grumbling and fixated on their phones, searching for other trains that they could take, when suddenly there was the sound of a train coming down the railway. People could see the puff of smoke and hear the train whistle as it came towards them, but it wasn't a train that anyone expected. It was the Flying Scotsman, which also happens to be what people call me on the basketball court. Now, I don't know much about trains, but the Flying Scotsman is a living legend in the UK. It's 101 years old. It was built in 1923. It was the first train to ever reach 100 miles an hour, and the first train to ever circumvent the globe. Its appearance was amazing. But even more amazing than the appearance of this legendary train was the effect it had on the people who saw it. The very people who were grumbling and angry were now smiling and laughing with one another. This is what Geet says. All of us, myself included, were lifted unexpectedly out of our petty little cycles of self-pitying complaint and forgot ourselves altogether for a moment as this shining emblem of a bygone age arrived. I love that story. A group of unhappy people suddenly forget their unhappiness in the presence of an unexpected gift. A group of unhappy and irritated people suddenly forget all of that irritation in the presence of an unexpected gift. Imagine if that could be true for you and I. Imagine a Christmas where you were free from irritation, free from feeling slighted by your family, free from our petty little cycles of self-pity and complaint. Imagine a Christmas where you were more preoccupied with the joyful mystery of who lies in the manger than with yourself. What would that be like? Mary and the shepherds give us a glimpse. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, fill us also with such praise and wonder. Fill us also with such praise and wonder. Help us to listen to the joy of the angels as they sing the delight of heaven over us, that you were pleased to reunite what we had torn asunder. You were pleased and glad to have us again. So committed are you to communing with us, to giving us life, that you came in the flesh as a lowly baby in a humble manger. Open us up, Lord, this Christmas season to the infinite depths of the wonder and mystery of Christmas, the depths of your love, the depths of your sovereignty. Open us up, Lord, and fill us with such praise and wonder as the angels sing and Mary and the shepherds possessed. We ask this in the name of our incarnate Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.